Hosea chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. Be reminded as you turn there that this is God's word. This is not the words of any human. He used prophets and apostles, but he communicated exactly as he intended to for our benefit. So be addressed by God's word and specifically by God's law today as he prepares us to hear the gospel. So Hosea chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them! For they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Let us pray. Lord God, your word, your law, is like a surgeon's knife. You are the great physician. And so we come to you as beggars and as people who are sick in our flesh. And Lord, though we have Christ's grace, and His grace is sufficient to cover all of our sins, yet we would not want to be the people who leave from the sight of His cross only to return to our sin. Let us show our gratitude and show our affection for Christ by filling our hearts with your Spirit, and make us attend to your law, that we would be intensified in our desire to root these things out of us, Lord. Thank you that how we do that does not contribute to our standing before you. Thank you that you accept us on Christ's account and not on our own. But just as your son said to that woman, go and sin no more, I pray that we would look at this and see a reflection, and that in this law we would find liberty. Freedom from sins that entangle us, ensnare us, and make us deceived if we get comfortable in them. God, I pray that you'd do a work on our hearts, that you would continue to bring this law down in us, that we would repent, that we would not be like these three things that are mentioned in this text, but we would be faithful and true and desire to imitate your Son, who alone is ultimately faithful and true. Thank you for this. Do this work in our hearts for your glory and for the good of your people here. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this sermon is, from the Lord's perspective, my people are defective. That's what he's telling us here. My people are defective. You know what a defective product is? A defective product is something that is dysfunctional. These things, these products, cannot function properly because something went wrong somewhere between the design stage and the manufacturing or the shipping stage. The design has become distorted. So as we look at God's law and we realize that the fundamental reason why we should be so upset with our sin is because it is an offense against a holy God. Don't separate that from what works, what is kind. God is kind to show us our defects, primarily because they are an offense against Him. If He's going to reconcile us and bring us to Christ, He has to show us that first. We have to actually despair over our performance and our nature. But it also happens to be the case that if we want to rid ourselves of sin, if we, not just legally, but if I want to kill my sin in this lifetime, if I want people to see Jesus in my life, I have to kill my own sin. I have to be killing my own sin all the time. And so another reason why it's kind for God to expose this is so that the product will work, so that relationships will work, so that public worship will work, so that passing this on to our children will work. This works, and not doing this doesn't work. So what's at stake here in seeing this defect, in being the kind of people that say, I want to see what that defect is. Show me the blueprint, God. Show me how I've fallen short of this. What's at stake here is the thing, whatever it is, pick it, the thing that you think that God's law and sound doctrine and reading God's word and getting things right and crossing T's and dotting I's, those things that you think have nothing to do with truth, is at stake in this. We're going to see this in three ways. God uses three metaphors, pictures here in verses 8 through 10. He shows us that false mixture is a dysfunctional defect. Secondly, he shows in verse 11 through 13 with another picture that false peace is a dysfunctional defect. And then thirdly, in verses 14 through 16, through another piece of imagery, he's going to show us that false strength is a dysfunctional defect. So in other words, another way to say this, is that these are all things, mixture, diversity, making peace and so on, strength, returning to God in some way, doing some religious work, these are all things that are good things. But there's a defective version of all three of these. And if we do these things in a defective way, in a way that is not God's way, the product will not function. It won't work. So here's the big idea. Sin is a defect, and the sinner cannot operate according to the design. Now this is a secondary reason why, compared to offending God's glory, this is a secondary reason why we should hate sin. But I find that our culture especially needs to hear this, because we're always coming up with alternatives. This is really, everybody does this, it's in our nature, but our culture does it really well, because we're pragmatists, we're in the programs, we want to see quick results, and we want, with relationships, with things that are really important. And so we don't want to be impractical and theoretical. Well, one of the things God wants to show us is that what you think will work actually won't work. These are false versions of these things. So notice how kind it is to detect the defect. So this is in my notes, but let me just anticipate the objection. Yes, it's okay for God to do that, but not okay for somebody else. Where'd you get that in Scripture? Let me guess, Matthew 7, the one verse every pagan knows, and you always know it in the King James because it adds more authority to say ye and stuff like that. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Read the whole thing. He goes on to say, take the log out of your own eye so that you'll be in a better position to remove the speck from your brother's eye. God's law is for all Christians. There's a right way to approach somebody, not as a jerk, not as someone who thinks you're better or that you don't have sin, and that's what's in view there in Matthew 7. But the idea that we are not to speak the truth to each other about things like this is foreign to the Scriptures. So notice how kind it is to detect the defect. If human beings have been designed in the image of God, and these things, false mixtures, false peace, false strength, if these are defects in that design, then distortions of that image are going to follow. It's going to follow that the dysfunction that results is going to land that image bearer in misery. You know, it may be miserable to have your sins pointed out to you, but you will be far more miserable because you'll be a defective product going around under the pretension that this is okay. So sin brings misery. However much we think that these things will work in the immediate, sin and the defect will bring much more misery. So let's look at this first one. False mixture is a dysfunctional defect. Why do I call it that? Well, let's start with verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the people. So right there, that's the sin. He'll unpack it, but that's the general statement of it. Ephraim, remember the northern kingdom, the most of God's people, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. So this first public sin is a false mixture. False mixtures, whatever they are, we're going to talk about what it is, it dishonors God and it destroys His people. So in the first place, this is a social mixture, notice. A mixture with the peoples. That's not bad grammar. That means people groups. Plural for people groups, societies, cultures, with a particular way of life. And immediately we object to this, which by the way proves that you are guilty of this very thing if you disagree with God. Immediately we object to this. We object, so wait a minute, you're telling me that one culture is superior to another? That one group of people is superior to another? Well, to the first part of that objection, yes. To the second part of that objection, no. Did you see the card trick? And we learn to do this in schools today. The very fact that you equate culture to people proves that you've been taken captive by the culture around us. That is a naturalistic and frankly racist idea. To suppose that a certain people have a way of life primarily because of something genetic. You had better believe in the superiority of a culture as in ideas, which is what the word meant before 40 years ago when we started turning our brains off. A culture means a set of ideas. And if God is God and the Bible is His Word, then yes, one set of ideas that creates a way of life is superior to any other way of ideas. So you had better believe in the superiority of some ideas over others, or else you reduce man to the level of animals. Yes, God's way of life is superior. It is supreme, regardless of whether or not His people live up to it. That's a separate question. This is the focus of purity, not our performance, but God's standard. To mix God's standard, to mix God's way of doing things with another way is to hate purity. And since God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, it lies about who God is. If you hate purity, if you're suspicious of people talking like this, you don't know God. Because God is purity. And we lie about Him to the degree that we hate that kind of talk. Now, why do people matter here? Why do peoples matter here? Well, it's because only people can share ideas with other people. At the end of the day, mixture, compromise here is a personal thing. Untimely or unfitting mixing with people groups matters here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So that was just an Old Testament thing. You know, Moses, sure, he didn't have them intermarry with them, because that was a big deal for them. No, in the New Testament, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, we think, wow, a Hindu and a Jew and a Catholic and a Mormon, they're getting married. Isn't that cute? No, it's not cute. A bunch of people are going to get killed. And their children are going to be messed up. There's nothing cute about it. Do not, in the imperative, do not be yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You know, Halloween's coming up. Oh, why'd you have to bring that up in the context of this verse? Well, if it bothers you as I read this verse, I'm not just suggesting anything, but if it really bothers you while I'm reading this verse, take it up with God. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. I'm not saying you can't hand out stuff on Halloween and be an influence, but are you light or darkness? Which way is the traffic flowing? Well, my kids, your kids are going to be the battering ram that you shove out there culturally to do your missionary work that you're too lazy to do? Really? We have whole educational philosophies like that. We have whole political philosophies like that. We have whole ministry, missional philosophies like that. Send the weakest out. We don't say it like that until it gets exposed. Oh yeah, that is what I'm doing, isn't it? Uh-huh. What agreement, that's the issue. What agreement do these things have with Christ? Purity of beliefs, purity of commitments, purity of agreement is everything in fellowship. It's the definition of fellowship. John opens his letter where he says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all by saying, we want you to have this fellowship with us, which we have in Christ, because Christ is this. And then he goes on to describe how Christ is the head of this fellowship. And against this purity in the things of God, the Israelites, they had the same tired excuse that we have. So you're pure, changing the subject from God's standard to our performance. Against this purity, the Israelites often, always, slipped back into what's called syncretism. Syncretism, just made of two words, sin meaning with and credo meaning believe. I believe with you when we don't. Well, those matters are matters indifferent. And you got more and more and more matters that are matters indifferent. Syncretism can be defined as the mixing of opinions, which, by the way, is the most subtle clue that you can tell that you're doing this when you start to call truths mere opinions, perspectives. Well, that's your view, but I don't see it that way. If you talk like that about more and more and more things, you might be a syncretist. You can't defect like this because the thing won't function. You can't flee from purity like this because you will end up in dysfunction, which is why Moses gave them the message of God in Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For, here's why, because they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. We always have an excuse of why I'm the exception and that verse is for everyone else. That's for really weak people. Not for me, who constructs my whole worldview like an all-you-can-eat buffet of opinions. Well, you already got two strikes against you, calling them opinions. You cannot have syncretism without all-out apostasy eventually. But another piece of imagery is immediately coupled with the syncretism in verse 8, in this imagery of spiritual deadening. He says, Ephraim is a cake not turned. This is half-baked Christianity. Christianity for the half-baked Christian. There's just one little problem with it. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as carnal Christianity. Lowest common denominator Christianity. It's a contradiction in terms. So said Paul to the Philippians when he said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There's no half-baked Christians getting to heaven. There's only people who are alive, who sin every day, but they're not happy with it. They don't rest in that. They don't build their whole case on that. They don't form churches to massage that. They're alive to that reality. Last week we got a glimpse of the dangers of moderation in spiritual things. Moderation in spiritual tone. Moderation in prayer. Moderation in music. Moderation in educational philosophy. Moderation in these things that God has given to us a pure word in. The dangers of this, remember in that oven of sin, the dewdrop from chapter 6 was now brought into this oven of sin in chapter 7. How's that dewdrop of all our sincerity going to fare? There isn't the time for it. There isn't the sincerity for it. There's nothing in our nature that can afford to toy with it. You have to take heaven by storm or you won't be there. There's only one kind of Christian that will be there, and that's the one who's there now. When we live our lives, especially in the best season of our life, with half measures, then we prepare ourselves to be even more worthless as we get older, and as we lack even natural strength. Jesus says the same thing with different imagery. In Matthew 5, verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." That's function language right there. That's dysfunction language right there. You can't say, but wait a minute, how we are salty, how our salt tastes and preserves things down here, that's not our righteousness. That's true. But the one who is your righteousness says that that matters for something. What do you do? Argue with Jesus? He says, you don't want to be good for nothing, do you? You don't want to be good for nothing and have a good for nothing Christianity, do you? It's good for nothing if it isn't the whole thing except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Then he goes on to say in Hosea, strangers devour his strength. This is a continuous thought. Because this is happening, strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him. And he knows it not. That's exactly what Moses is getting at. Don't mix this relationally, in terms of your creed, in terms of your prayer life, in terms of your discipline, what you're willing to settle with and what you're not. Don't mix this because your strength will be sucked out of you. Your so-called sincerity, which you have very little of already, by nature will be absolutely drained of you. And he says, gray hairs are sprinkled upon him and he knows it not. Spiritual delusion. He knows it not. Spiritual delusion is a condition that any true child of God would want exposed in himself. Not being as far up the road as we think we are can get us into places of the battlefield that we are not armed for. So this isn't just a salvation issue. You're deluded and you're not really saved. If you're really saved, you can be deluded in a lot of ways. And you'd naturally, if you're a Christian, you'd want to be alerted of that. So test that out. Think, for example, of Samson, back in the book of Judges. He didn't have anybody to tell him because he was so strong, and he was used to people telling him what he wanted to hear. I mean, when I think of Samson in this case, I think of American Idol. I mean, those people, they don't have anybody to tell them until Simon has to tell them. They don't have anybody in their life to say, oh, yeah. Samson was in this situation here. The spirit, the language that is used, that the spirit wasn't there with him, didn't mean he wasn't a child of God, as it turns out. And so there's lots of people in biblical history that find themselves in the same position. He had nobody to tell him that the Spirit of God would not share his temple with Philistine flirts. And so you know the story with Delilah. He gets in there in Judges 16:20, and she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. So this is going on in his head. He woke up to something, but it was too late. I'll do what I did many times before. It says, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. That's what Hosea is dealing with Israel. They didn't know that God had left the building, which didn't mean that there weren't real children of God there. But that church is dying and dead and ready to be executed. And you want to know that if you can turn it around. If you're able to turn around at all, that's the kind of thing you want to know. Now, this might be a strange piece of imagery. A loaf of half-baked bread that didn't get fully cooked because the fires of sin from last week had broken out on the sleeping baker, now pulled out only to be sprinkled with gray hair? And that's a very elaborate, strange piece of imagery. But so it is that the church that hopes to be revived, if any church has any hope of revival, it cannot depend on a generation of those who have already spent their best years chasing suburban nothingness, whether it's Delilah or just spiritual neutrality, moderation. God may save many people who have spent their lives in spiritual lethargy, but for the most part, in history, He sentences us in our retirement age, when we have so much to give to the kingdom, to not even be aware that it's passing away. That spiritual moderation and indifference and death and oblivion have become us. That's the imagery here with the sprinkling of gray hair. That's what they're deluded about. That they've wasted their life and they're still set to waste it and they don't see enough to even bring themselves to care. And all of this, God actually calls pride. Once again, verse 10. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek Him for all this. So notice again, in the courtroom, that the defective product is dysfunctional. It's even dysfunctioning as a hearer in the courtroom. The sentence read in the courtroom does not affect him according to design. Just as you and I are sitting here right now listening to God's Word, Does it affect us? Does His law affect us? Or do we have defective hearing and not even hear this? And so if I'm not actively pursuing revival, I am this person. Yes! So let me make clear, if you're not actively pursuing revival, you're this guy. I don't have gray hairs. You will. So you'll wake up with gray hairs and say, oh, I guess I've wasted my life. If you're not actively pursuing revival, if you're not at the church you're at, doing what you're doing with your family to see more of the gospel and more people, and that's all you're doing, all you can talk about, you're this dude. You're dead. You may be deluded. You may not be born again. I don't know. I can't see inside your hearts. But you can start to smell that spiritual gray hair when you see signs of spiritual death. He says, for all this, God's incredulous here. Even though He knows all, He's using this language. This should have worked. Everything I've said so far should have done something, turned the lights on. He uses the words for all this, signifying His outrage, His incredulousness at the situation, alerting us to the fact that His people in this condition usually tend not to see what is right in front of their face. If you're this guy, I can raise my voice, I can repeat it, I can find clever ways to say it. Nothing. Nothing. The kind of person who is this person in the courtroom continues to be dysfunctional in their hearing. God's people, quote unquote, can't see a thing, can't hear a thing, can't smell a thing, can't taste anything of the things of God's kingdom, and have no desire to. You've noticed, I wonder if he's talking about me. Is the game on today? Nothing. Zip. And every Sunday. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. False peace. Secondly, false peace is a dysfunctional defect. He says in verse 11, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. So notice what's going on here. Like a silly dove going, like hitting itself on the different walls of the room, going back to the other. Well, what did Luther say? That human beings are a lot like a drunk trying to get on a horse. They go to one side and they fall off, and they get up on the other side and they fall off. And he said that human beings are a lot like a drunk, that they're like a drunk a lot, in different metaphors. And they go from one side of the room and hit that wall, and they go to the other. They live on these extremes, and their solutions never rises above that definition of insanity, of doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. But this is very specific here. The dove is the symbol of peace, and these two nations were false helps to Israel. God often warned them of cutting peace treaties with these neighbors in particular, since they were really enemies of Israel. And so later on in Hosea, in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Now, the oil is clearly a tribute. Treaties and tributes. Bowing down to or sticking your finger in the wind. All to culture. All to those who are not God's people. And yet, the people who do this have the audacity to call themselves God's people. So there's an obvious connection between the dove and the pagans here. The mindset is called silly and without sense for a good reason. The Hebrew word silly means easy to seduce. Someone who's put themselves in the position to believe the most dangerous things. They can't get enough of it. The main thing they want everybody in the church to tune their antennas to is what the unbeliever says they want of us. What unbelief demands of us. That's the way we ought to do church. That's the way we ought to be God's people. These are people easily seduced. They can't get enough of deception and advice from unbelief. As they go, it says, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I'm trying to, look, I suffer from the same thing you do. I'm doing the notes and I'm thinking, how do I say this in a way that doesn't sound like the same thing that he's already said? And I'm kind of succumbing to that same thing that all he's doing is repeating. And I look at things like this and, okay, God's going to capture them, punish them for not, oh, that was okay for Old Testament. See, Old Testament, yeah, God has a right to be mad. God was very specific about the way... Well, do you think God is not just as specific today about how He is to be worshipped, how His gospel, what His gospel is, how we're supposed to relate to it? Do you think that was just like an Israelite thing? It might seem harsh that God would punish His people for being silly, ignorant. Remember, this is an aspect of their defect. It's not the whole thing. Ignorance, when it's about the biggest things, is a moral issue. It's always a moral issue. The Proverbs say in Proverbs 10:21 that the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. Same phrase, silly and without sense. Proverbs is saying, die for a lack of sense when it's about some things. Simplicity is a virtue. You know, you hear all this. You know, what about Jesus saying childlike faith? Those are the people that He wants in His kingdom, somebody who's simple. Well, there's a difference. Simplicity is a virtue. Simple-mindedness is a vice. The difference is a matter of the heart and not really the mind. The person who doesn't clutter their mind with things, the want of things, is simple in this world, and so he has room in his heart for an infinite God. That's godly simplicity. The wiping the soul clean of things, sweeping it of idols. But are you strong enough to converse with the clever pagan? You who hate thinking, but are so strong to go up against the world's most evil thoughts? Are you trying to be as gentle as a dove without being as wise as a serpent, as Jesus called us to both? Well, then you're not being simple. You're being simple-minded. And that silliness is presented here as dangerous and an offense to God. Verse 12 says, I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Now, this is the second time the discipline is used instead of all-out destruction. And yet destruction is mentioned in the next verse. And this reminds us that such a sin as mixing and matching God's business with those who are not God's people. Not saying mixing yourself, your presence, your relationship with them. You should do that. Paul says, I'm not telling you to get out of the world. I want you to evangelize. You get with them personally, proximately, you know, proximity to them. He's not telling you to go out of that. Jesus prays, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world to protect them from the evil one. What's in view here is mixing and matching his way of doing things with the world, with those who are not God's people. So if it doesn't get you killed, it will at least bring destructive consequences to the church. And so God disciplines even those that are his by removing his spirit enough to make them go through a dry season. You know this individually. Well, it's true about the church as a whole as well. The visible church strand that is under this discipline will die, even if there's many genuine Christians in it. And genuine Christians care about such things. So he says, and he turns up the heat here in verse 13, woe to them. That's a pronouncement of judgment and doom. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Listen to the repetition language. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. So making these false agreements in our thinking, in our way of doing things, is lying about God. So notice that threefold repetition. Strayed from me. Rebelled against me. Oh, that's just one flavor of Christianity, Matt. That's just the opinions of man. Okay, so what's the truth by which you're calling this an opinion? God calls it from me. God has spoken in His Word. Straying from me, rebelling against me, speaking lies against me. The defect here is against God. It's personal. The defect is personally, directly related to the perfect. It's God's property, bearing God's stamp. And yet the product has the audacity to pretend that the designer is okay with this, that he meant this. And so truth-telling, speaking the truth to each other, is important for Christians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Apparently, lying to each other is one of the things that typifies the old self. That's not fitting for Christians. We're to be truth-tellers to each other about the main and plain things. "Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So you see the battle of natures here. The new nature is typified by caring about the way the world is. Truth. Jesus says before Pilate, "I came to bear witness to the truth. My people hear the truth and they listen to my voice." They're people of the truth. The old person, the old self, is typified by not caring about that. There's two elements to this sin that are in view. It's not simply lying. It's lying in order to make peace with unbelief. Now, we don't have Assyria and Egypt to bargain with, but there's plenty of false securities that we would trade God's truth in for. And what he's saying here is that this is adultery. This is not a separate issue than the reason he took Israel to court. This is spiritual adultery. We love these things. We have passion for the lie. We have passion to make peace at all costs. This is a passion. When we're untruthful to make peace, especially in matters of doctrine and worship, but also relationally, when people and their destinies are involved, this is a passion likened to marital passion. Thirdly and finally, false strength is a dysfunctional defect. It may surprise us to know that even a religious work can be a false form of strength, a dependence on oneself. And there's nothing that we are told to do by God that we can't pervert and do this too. Even a religious work can be a false form of strength. And so he says in verse 14, and listen carefully to the language he's describing his people. "They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail." So they do cry. They have passion. "But they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves." That's passion. They gash themselves. Remember the author of Hebrews said, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood." Which a lot of people have taken in the wrong way in the modern world. But it does mean something. He's exposing us using hyperbole, saying, "You're not serious about this. You're not serious about attacking your own sin." They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Apparently, you can appeal directly to the one true God and still be full of it. Apparently, you can even have wailing, gashing, a passion for religion in some way and even in secret. These are elements of genuine religion, deep emotion, secret devotion, not doing it for a show, and yet still insincere. And why is that? It's because of everything else in this passage. You don't care about the way I have said to do things. You don't care about truth. All the emotions in the world, if it doesn't care, not caring about truth is an emotion. Resisting boredom with truth is an emotion. It's a passion. The decision to not make a decision for Christ is still a decision. You don't get to say, "Well, I was just neutral." There's no such thing as neutrality in your heart here. So these people are naturally doing something passionate. Prayer and emotions, which we need more of. But prayer and emotions that do not care to seek God's face, do not care to seek His will, do not care, in other words, to seek His design, are designed to be defective. People who have experiences but care nothing for truth are deliberately presenting a truth to themselves. The truth that truth doesn't matter. People that have a passion to live for God and do great things for God, but don't care that God doesn't need you to do something for Him, have a rival passion, a rival emotion, a rival decision. They are deliberately designing to go against God's design. It is not an innocent mistake. Finally, in verse 15, it says, Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devised evil against me. Again, deliberate. They devised evil against me. Now, God equipped them for war. When he uses this language, this is war language. Remember, the psalmist says, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hand for war and my fingers for the battle. God has trained them, strengthened them, to go out to war against people like Egyptians and Assyrians. And here they are going to them to avoid that war. I have given you everything you need to smoke the pagan ideas. What's the first thing we do? Pagan, can you tell me what truth is? Can you tell me how to do God's business? We're trying to fight a war against someone or something that God has perfectly equipped us. What does this say about God when we do that? What does this say to people about our view of God's power, God's wisdom, God's truth, God's kindness? The gifts that God gives us, specifically designed for war, are now aimed at God, he said. This is actually as if you are aiming that bow against God. The spiritual gifts from God are used specifically, deliberately, to ignore, to distract, to discourage others from pressing into the kingdom. Now, of course, God can't really be harmed by his people. That's not what he's saying. And yet here, their strengths are clearly represented as functioning against God in some way. And deliberately so. They devise evil against me. That's been the suggestion throughout. That these are deliberate, calculated actions that are defended. So when I talk to people about this, that they don't think they're defending, they start defending, which means they're calculated, they plan to continue to do so, to make war against God's way of doing things. And we might be tempted in all this to think that this is not about us, because it's calculated. It takes time, but that is exactly what we do. Verse 16. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. So they're doing something that might look like repentance. They return, but not upward. Now, upward is a particular direction on your map. Upward is an objective thing. They return, but not to the North Pole. They're going over here to the Bermuda Triangle over here. Okay, so he's saying this is an objective thing here. They're returning, but not upward. Upward is a real thing. We can talk all day long about our feelings, about our spiritual exercises, about our past experiences, but if we don't care which way is north on our moral compass, then the truth of the matter is that we don't care about the truth of the matter. We see this in all areas of church life. Pick an area of church life. Pick an area of home life. We don't care about the truth of the matter when we don't care about truth. And this is not a heart that is right with God. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, he anticipated a day when the people would rebel against God. And what did he pray? What did he say in anticipation of this to God? He says, if they repent, he wanted to make a provision. He wanted God to make a provision. He said, if they repent with all their mind. When the very meaning in the Greek of repentance means change of mind. And we want to make repentance about some other thing. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies, who carry them captive and pray to you toward their land. And he starts listing off all these right ways that God has asked them to pray and repent. A heart that is right with God cares deeply about God's way. A heart that is right with God cares about what God has said about how to do things. He will search the Scriptures diligently with other believers to find it, as if it were a lost treasure. He won't whine all day about the opinions of man and right ways in quotes, but he will have a searching repentance. He will want to know, what am I doing wrong? If I don't know, if I'm still calling that opinions or just your perspective, I want to search the Scriptures until I find it, or else I am exposing myself as full of it. My goodness, when somebody says, Matt, you're in sin, I want to know if I'm in sin. And if I'm confident with them and I'm not in sin, I want to know that that's not just coming from me. I want to know if it's from Scripture. If I don't, I'm in sin. Now, why would we not care about the defect? It's because we don't care about the function. When we don't care about the truth of the matter, it's because we don't care about the matter. If somebody's abusing somebody else and we don't care about the truth of what's going on, it's because we despise and have contempt for both of the people involved. Period. If we don't care about the truth of what such and such a truth or a doctrine will do to those people, we don't care about those people. Period. If we don't care when somebody says, hey, there's a cliff there, don't keep walking. Ah, I don't know if there's a cliff there, it's just an opinion. And then we despise people. If we don't care about the defect, we don't care about the function, the real person there, as much as we think we do. He closes out by saying, their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. The places that we go as alternatives for God wind up having no respect for us either. And it is the insolence of their tongue that is the final culprit here. These things God considers lies about Himself. When we go to unbelief to ask them, to beg them, to rely on them for what's true, we are lying about God. The unbeliever is not stupid. In fact, when we do this, he's much smarter than us. In church history, we see that oftentimes when the church falls into this state, it takes the unbeliever to say, what is the matter with you? Read it in Deuteronomy 32. It says, the nations will say to themselves, why has God been angry with them? Why has God done this? And it says, and this is the unbeliever speaking, in these nations, it is because they have turned their backs on the Lord their God. And they have broken their covenant with Him and so on and so forth. It takes the unbeliever to tell us, this is a judgment, that we have lied about who God is to them so clearly that they can see it and we can't. Let's apply this to one area in particular, and then we'll show how Christ on the cross dealt with our defects in particular. Biblical morality is objective morality. In other words, right and wrong is something that God has spoken toward clearly. It's a thing that we can talk about and it stands over us. And therefore, our task is to find out where that north is. A defect is an objective thing. And so is the dysfunction which follows. So by objective, I simply mean that the truth of it is what it is in itself. It's not dependent on anyone else's perspective. It's not dependent on our feelings. Our moral reasoning is a gift given to us by God to speak about this objective moral universe, to be able to say when something's right and wrong. And we will either speak accurately about sin and virtue and fair play and so on, or else we will speak lies about the moral attributes of God. When we can't call a spade morally, it's because we are lying about the moral attributes of God, because these things are a reflection of His nature. If the design of God's people is an objective part about what God has revealed in His Word, well then the defect in that design is likewise going to be objective, clear. It may not always be immediately clear what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with that relationship, what's wrong with that individual's attitude or expectations, but in principle, our task is clear. It is to search the Scriptures to trace out the objective design of life, of the soul, the objective design of relationships, and right and wrong. And what we should never do in the name of false peace is to float back and forth like a silly dove, waiting and asking the world for its opinion, breaking it down to the lowest common denominator. And if all that's true, then consider again, as we've been the last couple of weeks, what repentance is. You know, it just so happens, in God's providence, in church history, we're doing the Great Awakening right now. And one of the things you'll know in the history of revivals is that it never happens without mass repentance. Without people saying, I don't want this sin then. Anything that gets in my way between me, my soul, and God. These people, the largest display of God's glory in this lifetime, and God. I'm going to remove anything. If there's anything in me, Lord, search my heart. That's how it happens. So if everything I just said is true, then consider one more thing about repentance. We've seen that repentance requires a total change of mind. In order to be sorry for what we've done, we'll turn against it. We'll flee from it. We'll hate it. That's why we tell our children when they say, sorry. No. What are you sorry for? What did you do? That's not dragging them through the mud. That's not bringing back up their sins. Their sins aren't up. To them, they can't see it. They've got to see what they did that is wrong. That it is an offense to God, and therefore it hurt all these other people. You didn't have love in your heart, and that's why you did this to your brother or to your sister. That's why we do things like that. Because repentance takes an intellectual transformation. Your mind has to be converted, not just your heart. You have to come to a place that says, wow, the way that we do it out here, that the majority does it, is wrong at every point. I got to run from that 100 miles an hour or I'm going to be deceived. That takes objective morality. In other words, we must know and make a study of the nature of the defect. Why is Hosea going on and on and on about the law? He's driving deeper and deeper into the problem so that we will join the surgeon and root out the cancer. We won't do that when we first see the x-ray. We'll say, oh yeah, everybody's a sinner, blah, blah, blah. We won't go in there and make the incision and root it out. So in every single place that we show a defect to God, Christ shows perfection to God. Think of these three pictures in this passage. What do they represent? They represent not following through unto God, not remaining loyal to God, not returning to God. Jesus did all of those things perfectly. Jesus has done the substance of these things in our place. Nothing we do in religion, public or private, no matter how many holy people we get around and touch, and how many years we spend trying to purify ourselves. I know I say this a lot, but it needs to be said. The slightest sin against someone who is infinitely worthy of respect and admiration and worship is not a slight sin. It's an infinite offense. If we were to only sin once, we would be guilty of an infinite crime. There is nothing we can do to make that wrong right. Someone else who is perfect has to perform in our place. Someone else's righteousness has to be the righteousness that stands before God on our behalf on Judgment Day. If you have a perfect judge in heaven, then what amount of perfection will stand before His judgment seat? Remember those old Ivory commercials? The soap that's 98.9 something rather percent pure? Yeah. That's not going to cut it before one who is 100% perfect. If you have to spend an infinity in a place like purgatory, or even do a really, really good job for 60, 70 years here, you will fall short by infinity because God is perfect. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We have to be clothed in that same righteousness and that same perfection that God Himself has. Otherwise, He will cast us out. But He sent His Son, who is perfect, who obeyed the whole law when we disobeyed the whole law. And He took upon Himself the punishment for all the things that we do every second of every day. Our hope is not that we're going to do better. Our hope is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His life in our place. His death in our place. If you will put your trust in Him, and if you will believe that He does this all for you and that the Father accepts you on His performance, on His account, then through faith, He gets every single one of your sins and it is punished in Him instead of on you in hell. And you get all of His righteousness and all the pleasure that the Father takes when He says about His Son, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He now treats you as He treats His Son. And that's perfect. And nobody can ever take that away. That's what your hope and faith is in. Not in more of your defects getting more perfect. They can't. His perfection, which is infinitely perfect. So let's pray. Father, make us hear that gospel. Make us hear that as sweet, perfect news. There is nothing else worth talking about if we have not gotten that straight first. Lord, I pray that You'd work on our hearts to make us care about purity. But I pray that at every second and starting now, You would open up our hearts and make us care mostly about what your Son has already done on our behalf. I pray that that would be the gospel we always preach. I pray that as your law does its work on us, that that despair that we feel over our sin, that the devil would not rob us of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, but that your Spirit would come in jealousy and in power and drive away the distractions of the devil and tell us that we must give up and we must throw ourselves upon the mercy of your Son. Make our hearts prepared to do that. That we would see, maybe finally, maybe for the first time, that only the performance of your Son, Jesus, is fully satisfying in your sight. And that when He died on the cross, His body and His blood, that it was a fragrant, pleasing aroma to God. And that, Lord, we will trust You that that blood was precious to You. That we would not dishonor You by seeking something less, and infinitely less, and the perfection of your Son's blood. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray that you would send your Spirit to fill our hearts with a joy that is appropriate to believing that. We thank you for it now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, please stand with me if you'll be able to.